reading all of chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most sublime epistle. We pray that you might aid us in comprehending even something of what it offers us, that we might truly have our eyes opened and see the revelation of who Christ is and the end of Christ and the fullness thereof, and that we might know the working of his power by his Spirit in our lives and our hearts that would bring us to this happy end. I just pray that you enable me to set forth your word this morning to your people and that they would comprehend it. We ask for your presence and your blessing this hour. Amen. All right. I think it's been true, and I've been aware of this for years, is that when I would read the book of Ephesians, by the time I started chapter 2, I'd kind of forgotten what was in chapter 1. And by the time I got to chapter 3, I'd kind of forgotten what was in chapter 2. And by the time I got to the end of the book, if you asked me what I'd read, I would really have been kind of confused. All kinds of things. There's so much. Where would you even start? And I've noticed that, and there's something sublime about this book, and I said, you know what, that needs to change though. And so, after studying it more, I found a way to break it down that makes it a lot more digestible, a lot easier to remember and to comprehend and even to learn. So I want to just, this morning my sermon is really just giving you my own study or a breakdown or overview of the book of Ephesians. And hopefully from this on time, if you've had my problem, you'll remember what you've read a lot better after the sermon. Because the contents really are very important. Once you'll understand better why when we're done. All right, so how do we digest this smorgasbord of truth set forth in 6 chapters? Well, one thing that was helpful to me, and I don't remember if I got this myself or somebody else pointed this out, but if you really wanted to, you could break it down to 2 parts. You could say the first 3 parts are doctrinal, and the last 3 parts, 3 chapters that is, are practical. And that would be at least a place to start. I'm going to go a little bit further than that. And rather than break it into 2 parts, break it down into 3 parts. The first part, the second part, and the third part. And then I'm going to take the third part and break it down into 7 more parts for a total of 10 parts. So at level 1, there's 3 parts. And at level 2, there's 10 parts, with a third part broken down to 7 more parts. All right, now, I've preached this before, but let me just summarize. I consider the book of Ephesians to be the truth-reality gap epistle. What I mean by that is this, that when God anointed, Samuel that is, anointed King David, or rather David, the king of Israel, David was caught in a gap. The truth was that he was the king of Israel, but the reality is he was still a shepherd boy. In fact, we read in the next verse that he went back down to the sheepfold. So here he was, the king of Israel in truth, but really just still a shepherd boy. And so he was caught in the gap. And let me suggest this morning that you too, whether you know it or not, you are caught in the gap. Let me show you the gap that you're in, just like David. We read in chapter 1, verses, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place. So when Christ raised from the dead by the power of God, he was made to sit at the Father's right hand. But now, look at what we read in chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So next to the Father is Christ, and next to Christ is us. In truth, we're seated next to Christ. In reality, we're still in the earth. And so we're in as big a gap as David was. As big a gap as shepherd boy to king, we're on the earth to seated next to Christ, or seated in heavenly places. And of course, then, if we study David, and we look at the 10 years that he spent in the wilderness, we learn how he reckoned or appropriated who he was in truth, till finally it came to pass. And my purpose this morning is to make you understand how you are going to reckon or appropriate who you are in Christ. In other words, the fact that you're seated in the place, how you're going to reckon that truth till eventually it also comes to pass. And so that's where you're headed. And if you understand where you're headed, you'll understand better why you're doing what you're doing. All right. So the three parts of Ephesians. And of course, it would have made a little more sense if chapter 2 were chapter 1 and chapter 1 were chapter 2. But God didn't write it that way. So chapter 2 is salvation, the title to the fullness of Christ. And by the way, the theme of Ephesians is the fullness of Christ. And of course, that's realized when you're seated next to Christ in heavenly places. Whatever Christ has, or whatever he is, or whatever he offers, you're part of that inheritance, finally and forever, when you're seated next to him. So how do we aim at that? How do we labor for that? How do we look toward that? Well, first of all, in salvation, which is all of chapter 2, that gives us the title to the inheritance. And then chapters 1 and chapters 3 describe that inheritance. So, in other words, the fullness of Christ is defined. So chapter 2 is the title to the fullness. Chapters 1 and 3 are description of that fullness. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 describe the reckoning or the appropriation by which we enter into that fullness. In other words, how we go from title to inheritance. Okay. Now, here's an illustration that I liked. Suppose, for example, out in your backyard, you've got a very, very large apple tree. The truth is, all those apples are yours. That tree is in your backyard. You own that tree. But the reality is, there's lots of apples way up at the top that you'll never reach. And so you're caught in the gap. In truth, you own all the apples. In reality, you really don't. You're never going to eat them, so what good are they anyways? They just sit up there and eventually rot. Well, all right, suppose that's my apple tree, and I have children. And one of my sons decides, Dad, we're going to close the gap. And so he runs up that tree and begins to climb on the limbs and shake them. And so finally, all the apples are down, and they gather all the apples into one bushel. And so now, here I am standing over my complete bushel of apples. Okay, when we read the book of Ephesians, you're going to find that there's three concepts, at least three concepts, that are, how did I state it here? that are tied to the concept of fullness. Now, the fullness of Christ is everything that he has in eternity. Maybe what I should do, before I go on any further, let me describe the fullness of Christ. Because I said it was in chapters 1 and 3. Let's look briefly at chapters 1 and 3. All right, chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I think somewhere, I forgot to write the reference down, somewhere in 1 Corinthians, it talks also about things past, things present, and things future. So, it says here, things in heaven and things on earth will one day be united in Christ. Now, right now, they're not. One example would be angels and men. And, of course, today, if we saw somebody walking down the street with angels around them, that would seem awfully strange to us. That would seem very strange. And, in fact, people would, what is this? But we won't think that in eternity, men and angels are unified in one. We would think it was strange if we saw Moses and David walking down the street with Peter and Paul. That doesn't seem quite right to us. But in eternity, it will, because Peter and Paul and Moses and David are all united together in one. And we have another one. In chapter 3, verses 6, the mystery is revealed. And that mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in the gospel, Christ in Christ by the gospel. Right now, we have another gap. We have Jew and Gentile. And that gap is very keenly felt in the Middle East. In fact, it's called the everlasting hatred. That's the Gentiles of the Middle East absolutely hate the Jews. And in fact, really, so does the rest of the world, whether they know it or not. But very big gap. But in Christ, Jew and Gentile are completely reconciled. And so, just as some of those apples were out of reach and scattered, so Jews and Gentiles are scattered. Past and present is scattered. Old and New Testament is scattered. But in Christ, in the fullness of Christ, they're all gathered together in one. And that's the fullness of Christ. All right. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're aiming at. So we've got this apple tree. And so if we're really all about the fullness of Christ, then we're aiming at seeing all of those things reconciled. Past and present, Jew and Gentile, heaven and earth, and so on. So here are the three concepts. One concept, of course, is unity. Although all those apples are mine in truth, not in reality until they're all united in that one big basket that I've got. So unity, you can see in that sense, is tied to fullness. It's not until I have unity that the fullness is realized. Accessible. Again, those apples were way up out of reach, so they're mine, but they're not accessible. But now, I can stand over the top of them. Not only are they in a basket, but in a basket that I can stand over. And so I'm looking over this basket, and I've got all those apples. So the fact that they're now accessible, and I'm over the top of them, looking down on them, that means that fullness is realized. And there's a third concept, which is light. What good is it if I have a basket full of apples and they're down below where I can look over them and reach them all if it's pitch black dark and I can't find them or see them? Or maybe it's only early sunrise or late sunset and maybe one of the children's tennis balls landed in that basket of apples, and if it's very dark yet or only a little bit of light, I may reach in that apple bin and pull up a tennis ball. I'm in for a real surprise if I go to eat it. Okay, so you can see how, so that even if I had the fullness of my apple tree, without light, it may not be fully realized. And so you can see how unity, accessibility, and light all contribute to the fullness. All right, now what you're going to see then, so we've got chapters 1, 2, and 3 explained. Title, fullness, and now reckoning or appropriating that fullness till we bring our title to the inheritance. Now, what I did was, this week, it was just a study that I've always wanted to do. I never did it until this week. I thought, well, you know, I got a sermon on Sunday. Why not kill two birds with one stone? So I just went through, and I divided up chapters 4, 5, and 6 into what I thought were seven sections. And that you'll see these three themes come up in various ways. And if you do what Paul says, you are in some way serving or appropriating your fullness in Christ. So let's take a look. We're in chapter 4 now. And section 1 is called Fullness by Humility. So let's just read the first three verses for a moment here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, one day, every believer will be perfected in Christ. But right now, we are definitely caught in the gap. And that gap means that we have babes in Christ, and we have mature believers in Christ. And that gap calls for humility. And actually, there's a number of reasons why there are gaps. There are doctrinal gaps. There are maturity gaps and cultural gaps, for that matter. One day, that'll all be brought into one under Christ. But right now, we've got those gaps to deal with. And if we were headstrong and proud, we would, rather than gathering everyone in Christ, we would be scattering them abroad. And so we wouldn't be serving the fullness of Christ at all, would we? We wouldn't be bringing unity, we'd be sending it out. And so there's a call to humility. And I think Andrew Murray, in his book, anybody, made a really very interesting point. Because if, for example, let's just suppose, for example, that one of the churches in town here dissolved. Churches, say, for example, that had very different views on doctrine than we had. They said, well, we got to go somewhere, and they started coming here. Would that be good or bad? How should we view that? That might mean that I might not be able to say some things that I wanted to say this week. And or I've got to say them differently. Okay, here's what Andrew Murray said that I thought was very, very helpful. Unity of spirit is difficult when others of uncongenial minds are brought together. They should have been fellow helpers of each other's joy, become a hindrance and a weariness. Strange that men who forsake all for Christ cannot do so for men. Every brother who vexes us is a means of grace from God. The point here is that when we're with other believers who are at difference with us, we ought to see that as an occasion for fullness and not a threat to it. Because it will teach us humility. And of course, I'm not saying that we take truth and error and mix it together and say, well, but it does mean that, like Paul said, I had to feed you with milk and not with meat because you weren't able to bear it. In other words, I may have to, in humility, put the brakes on progress. And but humility does that. Because if you don't, rather than bringing the believers together, you're driving them away. All right, ye that are strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. So that's it. Okay, what you're going to find now, I said that the last three chapters are, for example, practical. But what you're going to find is that from time to time, Paul will intermix a little bit of doctrine just to kind of remind us of where we're at and where we're going. The three chapters, the first are almost pure doctrine, whereas the last three chapters, they're practical, but with a little bit of doctrine interspersed. And you get that in verses 4 through 7 of this chapter 4. He gives us seven non-negotiables. So, okay, listen, I want you to be unified, but you have to be unified in truth. If we throw truth away, we lose everything. And three of those seven non-negotiables is the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, that there's one God and Father, one Spirit, and one Lord. Those are three of them. There are three of them. There's one body, one faith, one baptism. All right, so the seven non-negotiable doctrines. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all. Maybe there's only six or seven. I'm not sure now. I'm sorry. Let me try it one more time. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all. Yes, there are seven. Okay. All right. So that is our we need to be unified on those 7 points. If we don't have that, we've got some real problems. And I was debating whether I even wanted to do this, but I think I will. You know, here in this church, we do not preach the Baptist bride doctrine. And let me show you why. Because it says right here, there's one body. And those that would disagree with me, for example, will say, well, and just as I would say there's one body, there's one church. It doesn't say that there's many churches, but one church, meaning one universal invisible church. And they'll argue with me and say, no. If you read through the New Testament and do a study, you'll find that when the word church is used, it almost always applies to a local church, not an abstract concept of a universal invisible church. Well, that might be true, but the truth is the Bible still uses the word church in a universal invisible sense. If only did so one time, that would prove the concept is valid. But here's what's interesting. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 23, it says, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. It doesn't say the church is, but the church, singular. And he says, which is his body. Now that's significant because when he says which is, what he's telling us is, you can say church or churches. But the Bible never calls or talks about the bodies of Christ. It's always the body singular of Christ. And so here in chapter 4, he says there's one body. He doesn't say there's many bodies, but one body. So that's why we preach a universal invisible church today in the present. And one day when Christ calls his church, he's not calling churches, people in churches, but all true believers from the one single body of Christ. All right. So that's just a little primer there. So that's the more doctrine that he puts before us. Now, okay, so the first thing, we find fullness by humility, by bearing with the infirmities, the weaknesses, the differences, culture, differences, everything. We bear with it as we labor to bring it all to a single point, a single head. That is the head being Christ. All right, the second of the seven is spiritual gifts serve fullness, or fullness by spiritual gifts. And you remember when Christ died, he descended first, and then he rose up to heaven. And it says that when he did, looking at verse 8 here, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Spiritual gifts, that is. And those gifts... So theoretically, if you believe I have the gift of teaching or preaching, and some of you do, you say I do, then when I get up here and preach and teach, as I lead you into the truth of God, I bring you a little bit closer to that single head, that single fullness that you're called to. And if we were to think of truth as a big pie, the more of that pie I fill with truth, the less room darkness has to maneuver. And the better off, the safer the church of God is. All right. The second one is so spiritual gifts, and just for example, to give you the importance of spiritual gifts, one man that was obviously gifted was Martin Luther, and God used him to bring back to the church the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, just having that one doctrine, he didn't have a whole lot more than that, but having that one doctrine, he gathered together all the Protestants from the Catholics, and that was a huge lift. And moving the true saints of God toward the singularity that we'll have in heaven. Later on, fundamentalism would call for the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and they would further refine born-again believers from Protestantism at large or nominal Christianity. So we see these different movements that work to bring the true church of God to what it ought to be. And... sadly, today, we are now losing all of that ground. Doctrine is repudiated as something unwanted, and Protestants are now going back to the Catholic Church. We're losing ground. It's all going backwards. And Christ said that would happen in the last days. But if we want to really serve Christ, we'll fight all of that. And we'll uphold doctrine, we'll expose error, and we'll gather together those that are truly saved. All right, so spiritual gifts serve fullness. And of course, he gives five spiritual gifts here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So here's the thing. As we teach and preach the Word of God, it unifies true believers, and that unity serves fullness. All right. Well, then he says here, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So if we leave error stand, then the children will be tossed to and fro, they'll be scattered, and then, of course, fullness not realized. All right, so spiritual gifts serve fullness. Here's the third one. From chapter 4, verse 17, to chapter 5, verse 7, he calls for us to continue in salvation. So if it was a good idea to receive salvation and get a title to the fullness, how much better to continue in salvation and therefore begin to enter into that fullness? So here's a good example. In verse 28, he says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So what he's saying here is, okay, when you repented of your sins, if you were a thief, you repented of your stealing. But wait, don't just stop there. Go on. Don't just stop stealing. Now, work with your hands, make money, and then use that money to feed others, the very same people you would have stolen from a year ago. And so when you do that, when you continue in salvation, when you ground yourself in it, you are serving fullness. And so that's just one example of what we have. So let me see if there's anything else I wanted to. Verse 24 says, "And that ye put on the new man." So he talks about the darkness of the Gentile world in the previous verses. And said, but don't be like that. You came from that. He says, put on the new man. And of course, the more we put on the new man, the more we realize and enter the fullness that is ours in Christ. So put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. All right, so that's number three. Fullness by salvation continued in. All right, number four. And I put this beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5 all the way to verse 20 of chapter 5. Fullness by watching. So in verse 8, for example, it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So here's his point. When you study the watch and pray theme throughout the Scriptures, the Bible likens the world as being asleep at night, whereas the children of God are watching. They're not asleep at night. And so he says here, "Ye were darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. And you're not about the night, you're about the day." And then in verse 14 he says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest." Sleepy Christian, wake up and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, we talked earlier about how light is complementary to fullness. And so, if we expose ourselves to the light, if we embrace the light, then the fullness that are ours becomes more clear and more accessible to us. So, in these verses, he sets forth the light or watching in two contexts. One is a watch on ourselves, and two, a watch on others. I think I'll take the second one first. He says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So for example, there will be circumstances, and God obviously ordains some of them, if not all of them, that come into your life that will suddenly expose something in you that's still darkness. Maybe some unconfessed sin or something like that that you haven't dealt with yet. And in some providential situation will expose it. And when it does, you receive that divine rebuke. That's the light of Christ shining on your darkness. And you recognize that. You say, okay, I didn't see it before, but now I really see it. This is really a dead-end way to go. And so you walk in the light. And hopefully, from month to month, these things happen. And I'm ashamed to admit that even in this month, I have three incidents like that that come to mind. We won't have a testimony hour and ask others to maybe share things that have come in their life. But I can, right now in my mind, I've got three that come to my mind. But here's another one then. And also, not only do we receive the light when it shines on us and exposes darkness in us, but we're also called to shine the light on the darkness of others. That's in the first part of this text. It says here in verse 11 of chapter 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let me give you a good example of where I failed this last week to do this. I pulled into the laundromat. I think I used King Coin, I think. And I had my trailer behind me. It was empty. There were no pallets on it. I was going to put my laundry in and then go do pallets. Of course, all I'm thinking is, I'm going to walk inside the laundromat, put my clothes in the machine, quarters, and then get out of there. Go back to work. I wasn't expecting for an occasion to shine the light on darkness, but nevertheless, it happened. And some kid that was in there, he said, kind of, boy, we could really use a trailer like that. I don't know, what are you talking about? And it turned out that here across like three or four folding tables, they had bags and bags and bags of laundry. And I said, like, boy, you really could use a trailer to move a load of laundry like that. He goes, yeah. And he said, what happened was, and the sense that I get is that he had a girlfriend that I assume they're living together. But they had been living in a house, and somehow they got evicted or something like that, and the landlord took all their clothes and threw it in the basement where it got all moldy and everything. And so now they were dealing with all these mold bags and bags of moldy clothes. But he said to me, yeah, he says, now we got into all these moldy clothes, we're throwing out some stuff, we're washing some stuff, but every once in a while, we find some of our landlord's clothes that got mixed in with it. And so what we're doing is we find that we're just thinking we're throwing it away. And what I should have done, of course, what Bible principle was he violating when he said that? What? Go ahead. Not that. The golden rule. The Bible says, do unto others, give them to everyone knows the golden rule. President Obama knows the golden rule. He quotes it sometimes. Okay. Everyone knows that rule. So obviously, if your clothes got mixed up with somebody else's and they found it, you would want them to return it to you, right? So shouldn't they do that to them? But instead, they were on the old tit-for-tat, take revenge. They trashed our clothes. We're going to trash their clothes. And I should have, at that point, I could have quoted Christ in the Gospels, the golden rule, and said, well, wait, but the Bible doesn't say, do unto others as you do unto you, but do unto others as you'd have them to do. I said, so that means you're going to take those clothes, you're going to wash them, dry them, fold them, and return them with your money. And I wish I could have seen what they did. But anyways, I left that laundry, I didn't say anything. And I left that laundromat as dark as I found it. And so what I'm telling you is watch. Watch for these opportunities that come up. You know, you're not expecting it when you walk into a laundromat that something like that's going to happen. But they do happen. So watch. Watch for them. In that case, it was looking for the light on somebody else. Or maybe watch for the light when it shines on you. But watch for them. Redeem the time. See, I could have redeemed the time. I could have made this world a little lighter, and I didn't. I left it in the darkness. All right. Yes, that was theft too, in a roundabout way. But I didn't call it that because they didn't take those clothes on purpose. They just got mixed in. The landlord himself had just mixed them by accident with their clothes. But I think about it, I think that was of God, and I blew it. Anyways, okay. So that was number four. Fullness by watching. Number five, fullness by submission. So when we get to verse 21, the chapter 6, verses 9, we have all the, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. And all I'm going to point out, because we're running out of time here, is that when a man and a wife get married, that union is itself a picture of Christ and His church, and therefore a picture of fullness. So you married people have the chance to picture and to serve by type the fullness that is ours in Christ. And so Another example is that just as Christ loved the church and redeemed it with his own blood, so he says, husbands, love your wives. And when you do that, you're serving fullness by being a picture of it. And same with the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, just as the husband is the head of the family, so Christ is the head of the church. And if a wife disrespects her husband, she's not allowing that husband to exercise the fullness that is his. And then when we disrespect Christ, we're not allowing him to be the head of the fullness that is his. So in those three ways, all these submission commandments, as well as children and servants, your masters, etc. Okay, so that's fullness by submission. Number six. No discussion would ever be complete without a section at the end on the warnings or dangers. So no matter how much we get it all right, if we don't watch out. So in other words, going back to our basket of apples again, we need to talk about guarding the apples so the thieves don't come and steal them, or maybe the bears or whatever. All right, well, in this section here we have the believer's armor, because Satan wants to take your apples. And so the next section is their fullness preserved by putting on your armor. You didn't put on your armor on, the world and Satan will hate your fullness. They'll envy it and they'll hate it because they know where you got it from. And they hate the person you got it from. And so put on your armor. And so fullness preserved by armor. Let's see here. We'll leave it at that. All right. And then finally, the last one, fullness by prayer. And look at verse 18 for a moment. Praying always, verse 18 of chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now you'll notice that what a prayer does, it enforces two concepts that we've already talked about. The first one it does is it enforces watching. So prayer is just complementary to watching, and therefore it serves the theme we're talking about. Other thing that you'll notice is when you read this, Paul talks about, and for me the utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And he talks about how Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things. In other words, by praying for ministries outside of our own little church, by prayer we enter into the body of Christ. So prayer enters us into the body of Christ by praying for. And so, for example, when we pray, for example, for Keith Daniel or Roy Daniel and their ministries, or we inquire of how they're doing, at least in type, we're recognizing the fullness of Christ to go beyond our own little church. And we do that by prayer. So prayer in that way serves the concept of the body of Christ, and it serves watching. All right. Of course, the point that I want to make is, in all of these things, you serve the fullness of Christ. But here's the point, beloved. When you serve Christ's fullness, you also partake of it. And when you partake of it, so here's my point. We talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, and how the 5 foolish virgins found that in the moment of need, their lamps went out. And their lamps were empty of the fullness of Christ. They were destitute of the things we've talked about today. In other words, they may have repented of their sins, but they didn't get beyond that. They didn't work with their hands to serve others or to feed others. And so they were destitute of the fullness of Christ. They didn't continue on. And their lamps went out. And so, but if you serve the fullness of Christ, you'll also partake of it, and you'll keep your lamps full. And then when Christ returns, which is all about the fullness of Christ, you'll be ready to receive it. And you'll be able to receive it, and you'll have a welcoming in it. If your lamp goes out, that's like you didn't really belong there. And then you're scrambling to try and find oil when it's already too late. Let me also point out that over and over again, and I didn't take the time to gather them, but the Bible emphasizes a Spirit-filled life. And it says, for example, that the same power, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is available to us. Now, I hate to admit it, but very, very few of us live lives that look like anything after the power of Christ's resurrection. And you know, I'm reminded of one convert in the Middle East who became a Christian. Said, you know, the reason I became a Christian was the ministers of Christ, they lived lives of commitment and service that were so supernatural that the Muslim imams, or whatever you call them, could have only dreamed of such a level of commitment service. The difference was night and day. So there's no way you could have reached this level of commitment service apart from a supernatural power. And so he said, they're the ones, they have it. They don't, they do. And that's why he became a Christian. And yet here in America, how many of us really live lives that really look like we've entered into a supernatural power that looks supernatural? So I'm going to challenge you this morning. That's what a real lamp shining bright looks like. Let me point out that we're in Ephesians. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have Christ's letter to the book to the church at Ephesus. Probably about a half a generation later, 20, 30, 40 years, to maybe a generation later. And we see that church actually went downhill. They were doing a lot of the right things. They were still, in many ways, the same church that they had been when Paul wrote them, but since they lost their first love. And now Christ threatens to take the whole church and turn it off like a lamp gone out. And the point is this. Going back to my illustration a couple of weeks ago, I said that if we were to liken our Christian life to a garden plot, there's only so much sunshine, so much water, and so much nutrients in that soil. And if we allow the weeds in our life to grow up, it will steal the sunshine, it will steal the water, and it will steal the nutrients. And then the plant that we have will not really look like anything of a fullness of Christ. In fact, you've all seen like a plant that's been surrounded by weeds. It looks thin and scrawny. And that's what our lives will look like. Not fullness of Christ, not really ready. And so, again, it's an exhortation to weed your garden. In other words, anything that's in your life that drains you of spiritual life, anything that takes you away from your first love, has to be weeded out. Or you're going to get sidetracked, derailed, whatever. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity. And we just pray now that we would truly set our eyes on the fullness of Christ, that we truly serve it and be partakers of it, so that our own lamps would be bright and shining, and the lamps of others as well. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.